Okay, let's do our review. We'll start with question 83. We've been talking about these servant psalms, and last class we talked about the third servant psalm. And so this question is, in the third servant psalm, it's in chapter 50, verses 40 through 9, who is speaking?
Christ.
The servant, the Son of God. I don't know how you view this thing we've studied about. Hopefully it's been pretty clear to you as we study it. I find this probably one of the highlights of my study of Isaiah. Can you imagine this? Christ, the Son of God, speaking in the New Testament in the first person. That's something I never knew before. It's kind of considered a pretty awesome thing. And we saw in our past studies, there's actually a dialogue going on between God the Father and the Son. Very outstanding event that has happened. It should strengthen us about, you know, the Son of God. You know, some people doubt that, did he have a beginning? I mean, he had a beginning, that he was not deity. But here you have him, you know, talking God the Father and so forth. Okay, question number, let's go on to the next question. Question number 84. Question 84, there are three things learned from the third servant psalm, and that's 50 verses 4 through 9. Can we list what some things that we learned from the third servant psalm?
He's a willing prophet.
Okay, a willing prophet.
Persecuted.
Okay, persecuted.
And I guess you say the Lord God supports the servant.
Right, so exactly that's what I had there, Doug. His work was to be a prophet, and of course we're willing. He was commissioned by the Lord God. The people would not be receptive to his words, and we've seen this actually all through the servant psalms. Every one of them had some opposition taking place. And the last one is that the Lord God would support him and help him during his work. Okay, question 85. Question 85 says, what in the text of chapter 52, verses 1 through 12, indicates this prophecy has dual fulfillment? Elizabeth, did you have anything down there?
I read that it applies to the apostles and prophets bringing the gospel to the world.
Okay, that's definitely, you see that as the fulfillment, the messianic fulfillment, okay?
From Romans 10, 15 to 17.
Right. Okay. Any other reasons? We didn't cover these specifically. I mentioned them maybe as you. First of all, we know it appears to be, when we talk about dual fulfillment, applying to the nation at the time or close to the time of the writing, and then, of course, messianic. So these first two reasons are showing that it's for the physical return, because we have these imperatives, awake, awake, in verse 11. Awake, awake. And then in verse 11 it says, depart, depart, go out from here. Go out from where? You know, that has no meaning to us spiritually today in the Messianic Kingdom. So you talk about the people. Where are they going to depart from? They're going to depart from Babylon, return back to Jerusalem. And then, as Elizabeth pointed out, number three is that it's quoted in Romans 10:15. There you have the Messianic. And it also, in verse 10, another reason why we know it's dual fulfillment Messianic, it talks about salvation to all. It says, all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Of course, when Judah, the remnant was in Babylon, they returned, you know, that was limited, right? It was just for the Jews. Here you find this thing is open wide end. So here you have a place where you have dual fulfillment. And we've seen this in a number of places, dual fulfillment. Okay, so just a side point here. We talk about messianic prophecies, how, you know, what are the chances of these happening, being written 700 years before Christ? But then you put on the attachment dual fulfillment. You got two things to fulfill, not only one, but two. And so it just reinforces how prophecy is such an important evidence in our faith, to knowing what we believe in is based on objective evidence. Okay, let's pick up some old questions. Let's go all the way back to question number 8. We began this beginning of our study. Question 8 says, to whom was this letter primarily written to, and who were the secondary recipients? So who is the primary? Judah and Jerusalem. We know that from Isaiah 1:1. Okay? What about secondary recipients?
Mankind.
Us, mankind. Israel.
Surrounding nations.
Right. So what's interesting here is, of course, the first one is obvious because it's in the text. But as we look at our study all in the past, we see it was written to Israel. Here I'm referring to the northern kingdom. We remember in Isaiah 8, talking about the structure of the northern kingdom. And if they read that before that, you know, maybe some of the Jews, the nation as a whole, didn't repent. But maybe some of the people saw that and read it and maybe repented. The nations, we have all these national promises, the 10 judgments against 11 nations. There are actually 11 judgments against 12 nations. I mean, 12 judgments against 11 nations, Assyria being the 11th. The Jews waiting for the Messiah, right? This is the section right here. Who's the section for? They get in the captivity. They can read it. They get a lot of comfort in this last half of the book. And as Elizabeth pointed out in us about mankind, that's pretty interesting, right? When we were talking about where it says, coastlands, listen to me. Here Jesus is talking. Coastlands, referring to the world. So this is a universal call. So you know, he's not just talking to Jews. He's talking to all mankind. So this letter, you can see, this book is very, very comprehensive in terms of who it's addressing. Okay, the last question for tonight, question number 14. Again, an old question. What is the theme of the book?
Trust in the Lord.
Can we add anything on to that? Right. So trust in the Lord, and He provides salvation both to physical and spiritual Israel. And again, when we talk about physical Israel, we're not talking about the whole northern kingdom, all 12 tribes. We're just talking about, you know, eventually it turned out to be the Jews that were, you know, taken into captivity. You know, it was Judah. So Israel's not being used to refer to the entire 12 tribes, but to the just to the southern part, the one that was left over. Okay, so let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, we're going to start at the end of chapter 52, and we're on lesson number 21 in your notebooks on page 83. Lesson 21, page 83. So tonight we're going to just cover this chapter, chapter 53, and the last few verses of 52. And let me pull on the overhead here and just kind of cover an outline of the parts we're going to talk about tonight. So, again, we're in this. These two chapters are about the vicarious suffering servant. Of course, that's Christ. And this chapter, too, you can title it, "The Servant Will Be Wounded for Our Transgressions." And it starts in chapter 52, verse 13, all through the end of chapter 53. In this section here, this is the fourth servant psalm. And it can be divided up into five sections. We're going to hopefully be able to cover all these sections tonight. It actually, like I said, starts in the end of chapter 52, the last three verses, and 13 through 15. And we'll title this "The Servant's Destiny." And then when we get to 53, there's four sections. The first three verses, his career. 4 through 6, his suffering. 7 through 9, his submission. And finally, his reward, 10 through 12. Like I said before, on these outlines, they're just suggestions. As you read it and you feel you have something that you think fits better from the context, feel free to change it. But these are just suggestions. Okay, so we're in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, when you consider messianic prophecy and you think about that, this chapter here, Isaiah 53, is probably stands out above all just about everything else in the Old Testament. This is probably the most noted Old Testament prophecy about Christ, Isaiah chapter 53. We know that the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, right? He was reading. Where was he reading? Isaiah chapter 53, reading out of this thing. Very, very famous and very, very appropriate here. When we looked at the third servant psalm, the one we talked about on Sunday, there, as we already talked about in one of our review questions, we saw that the servant's going to suffer in obedience to God. But the purpose of his suffering was not really explained. Why? And it hasn't been explained to this point. Why did Christ have to suffer? He's going through all this opposition. His message would not be received. Why is he suffering? Well, this chapter explains that. And not only does it explain that, but it also talks about his achievement or his the reward that he will receive as a result of carrying out this mission. We've also seen through all these servant psalms, and of course we know this, but as we read the servant psalms, we find that servant is never pictured as a military conqueror, right? We've seen that. He's usually pictured as being suffering all through these four servant psalms. And for sure in this fourth servant psalm, it really shows through that the amount of suffering that that he goes through. Now this servant psalm is a little bit different from the second and the third. Remember the second and the third, we saw Jesus talking to the first person. We just talked about that in review questions. Here it's not, you don't find that. So it's a little bit different from servant psalms 2 and 3. Okay, so let's look at this thing. Now, when we start out, like I mentioned, the servant psalm actually starts in 52, start in verse 13. And the last three verses here is actually almost a summary of chapter 53. So these last three verses kind of a summary, and it actually repeats stuff. But it's interesting when you look at it, as we read these verses here, starting verse 13, you're going to see first Christ being exalted and then suffering. Then when we get to chapter 53, it's just the way it really happened. You know, he suffered and then was exalted. The other thing to note here, kind of interesting, we've been paying close attention to tense of verbs. Throughout this section, the tense of verbs actually switches. And this is in the New American Standard, verses 13 through 15 is in the future tense. Verses 1 through 9 is in the past tense. We understand that's prophetic perfect. But then the reward, 10 through 12, is in the future tense. And so Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, changes tenses. And I don't personally understand why that is. Just note that this is something that happens. Okay, so let's look at chapter 52. Let's read verse 13. What we're going to do is try to cover verse by verse here tonight and comment as we go along. So let me just read verse 13, the beginning of the fourth servant psalm. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now, here we find that, you know, if someone was reading this, and if that was the only thing that Christ's mission was that he was going to prosper, be highly exalted, you know, it would be, you know, we'd say that'd be a very easy mission for the servant to do. But of course, we know that wasn't the case. We know he had to suffer quite a bit. You note in the last part of verse 13, you find a step up in Christ being exalted. It says, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So there's a progression here of him being exalted. Hold your finger here and let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And we know, of course, when Christ died, was resurrected, and, of course, when he ascended unto the throne, that, you know, he definitely was exalted here. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 kind of shows us this exaltation that Christ received. It says in verse 20, Ephesians 1, 20, "...which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Let me stop here. I think Jesse Jenkins mentioned this in the past. In Ephesians, there are five times where you have this phrase being used called "in the heavenly places." Places, as you see there, is italicized. It's added by the translators. What this phrase means when you look at the context, it means something that is highly, highly exalted. Not talking about heaven. It's literally, it means in the heavenlies. And if you go to, well, don't turn there, but you go to Ephesians 6, the devil says that he's in heavenly places. The devil's not in heaven, but he's highly exalted because of his power. So this phrase here is exalting him. Christ is seated at the right hand, and this phrase is saying that he is exalted, highly exalted. And the rest of the verses kind of say this. Verse 21, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." Note this. "And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So again, just a real key verse here to show how he was exalted. And if we look at how Paul wrote in Ephesians, you can see this highly exalted thing above every name, every dominion, just complete exaltation. And that's what Isaiah is doing here in the last part of verse 13. Okay, let's look at verse 14 in Isaiah 52:14. I'll just read it. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so we find here the suffering and the degradation that, as we know, that Christ went through, and here Isaiah is going to be writing about it here, 700 years before Christ. And the thing to note here is, in the first part of verse 14, is the astonishment, right? Anytime you talk to someone who doesn't know anything about Christ, you tell them, look, you know, he's King of Kings, but he had to go through all this suffering. You know, people will be astonished at the story. What, why do you have to go through all that and suffer and then being raised from the dead? You know, it is a very astonishing story. And Isaiah is saying people are going to be astonished at the story of Christ and his suffering and his exaltation. And so he's pointing that out here at the time that, of course, that he is writing. Okay, let's look at verse 15. Let's read verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So we have this story of amazement. Now there's this phrase here, sprinkle many nations. You might ask, well, what does sprinkle many nations mean? The Revised Standard Version, you know, Steve and others always made the point, look at other versions. Sometimes they will have wording or things that kind of key you to what the meaning is. Of course, always got to establish a meaning by context, but the Revised Standard Version has the word startle instead of the word sprinkle. And so this point about sprinkling many nations is just a startlement. It's going to be, just like you mentioned in the previous verse, they're going to be aware of what's happening to the point of being startled. Some have always thought that this is what the sprinkling is that means he's sprinkling his blood. We know Christ did shed his blood. People will say, well, that's shedding his blood and cleaning nations. But here in the context, it's not that. It's here in, just look at verse 14 and 15. You know, it's the startlement. People are going to be amazed. And it starts with kings, right? Kings will be amazed. And eventually people will come to see, right? What has not been told them, they will see. And so that's really the story of Christ, right? We hear the gospel story, show the evidences, and people begin to see it. They begin to understand it. But Isaiah is pointing out that, you know, these things are going to happen to the servant as he suffers. Yes? Okay.
They don't know he's coming. They're thinking about Christ and somebody that had Christ. So they're not really looking for him.
Okay. Could use an analogy of the water, but you know, again, your point is what point that I was mentioning, Ennis, is that you know there's the startlement and how you view that. What exactly is being sprinkled here, we don't know, but from context, we see this amazement, this startlement that's going to happen. Okay, so again, this first section here talks about his destiny. So you see here that you know he's going to be exalted, he's going to have suffer. You have the message of astonishment, and people are going to believe in who he is. And so, again, this kind of summarizes the rest of the chapter. Well, chapter 53. So let's go on now to chapter 53, and let's just look at the first three verses here. Again, like I mentioned, this first three verses talking about his career. Let's just start with verse 1. It says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When we did our Messianic prophecy class, and if you have your text, you're reading the text, hopefully you have some arrows that are drawn from this passage to a couple places in the New Testament. This is actually quoted in the New Testament two places, and I think I had that in your notes. John chapter 12, verse 37, 41, and Romans 10, 16 through 21. And the way those writers are using this passage here is it's an indictment upon the unbelieving Jews who are not believing in Jesus. So here Isaiah is writing this thing, and the apostles and prophets are using that to the Jews at the time that Christ already rose from the dead, and they're preaching the message, and they should believe who he is, but they doubt, they don't believe. And so here we find this particular message in Isaiah. You look at the it talks about our message. We know the word "our" is plural. And so you say, well, who is the proclaimers? Who is proclaiming our message? It's more than one. Well, we just said that it's quoted in John, so the Apostle John is using it. Paul does it in Romans. Of course, we have Isaiah using it here. And of course, you could say that, you know, anytime you say Isaiah doing, you got the Holy Spirit and God. So you got several proclaimers. And so evidently that's this point here is going to be used by many prophets as a point to make the point that the Jews many of the Jews would not believe in who Jesus was. Okay. The last part of verse 1, it says, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We talked already about the arm of the Lord. And if you go back, if you can write down these two verses, Isaiah 51:5 and 52:10, 51:5 and 52:10, the arm of the Lord is being used there. And, of course, the arm of the Lord is referring to God's strength. But God's strength to do what? If you go back and look at the context there, it's God's strength to bring about salvation. And so even though you don't have, we're going to have salvation later on in this chapter here, you know, he's talking about, it's God's power is doing it, and it's going to be his power is going to bring salvation. Of course, we know that that is through Christ. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Again, as we read that, and we already made mention, this is all written in past tense. And so, you know, there's going to come an event written in past tense. So how would this one tell us how the servant would appear to men? And again, the same message as before. He's not going to be coming as a mighty earthly king with power and majesty. And you know, he is the king because of what he looks like. You look at him, and it's not obvious that he is that type of an earthly king. And it talks about here about this parched ground. And he's going to be what? He's going to be a tender shoot or a tender twig. So here you have this picture, a very dry desert ground. And then from this dry desert ground, you have the shoot appearing. And, of course, the shoot is going to be... We know it's going to flourish. Of course, it's going to be, you know, put on the throne eventually through his suffering. Now, what is this referring to? Don't know for sure, but something to kind of keep in mind here is that when Jesus grew up, remember who was the rulers? Herod was the ruler. Herod was an Edomite. Remember, the Edomites were enemies of the Jews, and of course, who ruled Herod? It was Rome. So amidst all this, you might say, dry ground, one possibility of, you know, you don't see the Judean kings. You have this Edomite king there. You're going to have, Rome there and Pilate and all the different rulers. You know, Christ is going to come up. You're going to be up. And this talking about no stately form or majesty, I think we're looking to him as a king. He is not an earthly king like the kings where he's going to be growing up around. The last part of verse 2, it says that, and I think it just kind of reinforces here, it says, his parents, we should be attracted to him. Attracted to him for what purpose? That he's an earthly king. You know, he's just like a normal man, which we know that he was. Okay, let's look at verse 3. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Okay, we know that when Christ came, he came because of love, right? But what happened when he came to his people? His people rejected him. They despised him. They plotted for his death. We know that he was rejected for the most part by most of his people. And we see here that this career, you say, well, this kind of talks a little bit about suffering. You could say it is, some of us talking about suffering, but that was part of his career. He was going to be acquainted with grief. And when you think about Jesus and everything that he went through, think about all the grief that he went through. Even at the very beginning of his early ministry, when he became very, very popular, the people, didn't want to follow him anymore. He wouldn't give them any more bread. It wasn't... you know, didn't produce the miracles of feeding them, and they wanted that, and a lot of people left him. And so his entire life, it was acquainted with grief. He was forsaken by man, and of course, you know, he suffered all through his ministry. How many times have we read about in the Gospels of how people were seeking to destroy him very early on, and people wanted to kill him right at the very beginning of his ministry? And that was going to be his career. And as we know, that's what it was. That's what happened. But here we have Isaiah writing about it. And the last part of verse 3 is, you know, he was not generally esteemed by men. He was despised. People didn't look with favor upon him. Thought he was a rebel. Thought he was doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. And we did not esteem him. And again, we find here Isaiah writing about this thing way, way before it happened. Okay, let's get to the next section, 4 through 6. Here we get into the suffering. Again, we've already mentioned that there have been parts of suffering through the other two sections. But this one was really gets into his suffering. So let's look at verse 4. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And we know that these griefs that he bore, these were not his griefs. It wasn't because of because of his sin. We know that these were pains and sickness that were carried by others because of their sin. And God allowed him, and that was God's plan, to suffer. This last line is a smitten of God. Where's the smiting coming from? Well, it was God's plan that this is what happened. God allowed him to suffer, and of course, we'll see later on. And as we know, you know, for what reason? We already started pointing out is for our sins. In this particular verse, in this verse 4, part of this verse is actually quoted in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. And very early on in Jesus' ministry, when he was doing a lot of healing, remember Matthew chapters 8, 9, and 10 are Jesus' miracles after the Sermon on the Mount. And this is actually quoted after he starts healing people, physical illness. But we know here that this physical, even though Matthew uses it that way in Matthew chapter 8, we understand that it's more than just physical. You know, he died not for our physical diseases. He did cure those. It's looking at more than just physical infirmities. It's looking at the spiritual. Okay, verse 5. Now we kind of get to the core of why he suffered, as we know. Okay, and let's read verse 5. It says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." So, you know, why was he smitten of God? Why did he have to go through this? Well, verse 5 explains, and as we know, you know, the gospel, why he did that. You know, he did it for our sins. And it starts talking about his suffering, right? He was pierced through for our transgressions. There's a passage in Zechariah 12:10 talks about how the people would look upon Jesus on the cross. They would look upon him whom they have pierced. We find that in John 19:37 is quoted from Zechariah. And here we find it also here in Isaiah. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And crushed, we see that, of course, we know these things were just not suffering. We know it turned out eventually, you know, required his death. Now, we know that the penalty of sin is a separation from God. And, of course, Jesus is going to take care of that problem. It says, "By his scourging we are healed," right? Sin separates us from God. And what's going to make that separation restored? Well, it was going to require, you know, his scourging. And of course, we know it's just not just scourging, it was his death. But, because of that, we are healed. It says our chastening for our well-being. When you look at the well-being part here, You know, you're doing this for us, right? Chastening for our well-being, you know. He took away our sin. He redeemed us. And He did that because He loves us. And so we see that, you know, this chastening was done, as the passage says, for our well-being. Okay, let's look at verse 6, the last part of this, the suffering part. It says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him." When we read this passage, we think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when all His apostles fled Him. I think there's a lot more involved here than that. It's really, I think, talking about us. We know sheep without a shepherd wander aimlessly. And here's talking about mankind's sin. And when we wander and we start doing our own thing, each of us turn to his own way, not following God's way. That's the way of sin. You know, we become like sheep. We don't have a shepherd. We don't have one who's caring for us, and we've gone astray. So this passage is talking about mankind and their sin. And it's good to kind of almost defines what sin is. We find that the Lord has caused the iniquity. A good way to look at iniquity is when you start turning your own way, not following God's way, that's another way you can phrase iniquities. It's not doing God's way, but our own way. But as the last part of verse 6 mentions, but, you know, because of our iniquities, because we've turned to our own way, who has taken that penalty? Who's paid that due? Well, of course, the Lord has. The Lord has caused iniquity of us all, looking at all mankind, to fall upon Him, this servant. So here you find basically, you know, the whole gospel story right here, that Christ died for our sins in order that we might live. Okay, this next section, 7 through 9. Again, a lot of these sections, you'll see a lot of suffering. So these sections are kind of trying to hit the high point. And this particular section, as we talked about, really looks at Christ and His submission, how willing a servant He was to go through this suffering. Of course, He being God, knowing what He would go through. He knew all the pains, suffering, oppression, and rejection. But He was willing to go through and do that. And we'll see that as we read these verses. We'll start with verse 7. He says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before her shears." So we see in these first two lines, we know that he was completely innocent. And we know that he was accused quite a bit. He had three trials. And you remember in these different trials, you know, as the prophet said, he did not open his mouth. You remember when he was in trial with Herod and questioning Herod. You can look in Luke 23:9. You know, he didn't open his mouth. He answered Herod nothing. Even when he was accused by the chief priest and questioned by Pilate, in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 14, that section there says he did not answer, not even one word. But here you find that, he didn't open his mouth. But you find he was willing, right? He knew he was going to be slaughtered, like a lamb led to slaughter. He let it happen. He wasn't opposing. He was he submitted to God's will. He could have rebuked the authorities when he was on trial, but his plan was that was God's plan, and he knew that, and Christ was willing to suffer and did that very, very willingly. We know here it talks about a lamb, and we know that in the Gospels, Gospel of John and also Peter talks about Christ being the Lamb of God. And here you have this picture again about a lamb. And of course, to the Jew, the lamb was one of those figures that, you know, when they talk about lamb, you would recall all the sacrifices they had to make, all the blood that had to be shed. And this is what Christ was doing. You know, that lamb was significant to being a sacrifice for their sins. And this like a lamb led to slaughter. Can you see the willingness of Christ being willing to go through his suffering and his death? Let's look at verse 8. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" Again, here in this, you find all through this section here, these different verses are quoted in many different places. This is actually the verse that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from that's recorded in Acts 8:32-33. And of course, we know there that of course Jesus, Philip starts preaching to Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we know it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. This is probably looking at the justice. We know that Christ was unjustly accused. I think I already mentioned, or maybe I didn't mention, you recall in the gospel stories, you know, Pilate said three times this man was innocent. Even his wife said, you know, this man has done, Pilate's wife said, this man has not done anything. And I think this is what this first part of the line is talking about. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He didn't receive a just trial. If you recall in Brother Steve's sermon when he talked about the resurrection, he talked about there was actually four or five things that the Jews did against their law when they tried Jesus. And I think that's what this first part of verse 8 is talking about. By oppression and judgment taken away. He didn't receive a just trial. And here Isaiah is already talking about that. Okay, it says, who shall declare his generation? I think this particular part here, you know, here is kind of looking at, you know, the time when Christ was going through all this thing, looking at his people, you know how they considered that, you know, he would die, and so that's a little bit, I'm not clear, completely clear exactly what that's getting to, but consider that. Look at verse 9. It says, his grave was signed with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here it's clear that this talking about, it says his grave was signed with a wicked man. We knew that he was between two thieves who transgressed the law. But of course, he didn't get the grave of the wicked men, as we know, that he received a rich man. And so here we begin. So many times, and here we go, have fine again. Another detail, 700 years before it happened, that he would be buried with a rich man. Who would ever think that? Who would ever consider that him being so despised and being crucified among these transgressors and being among the rulers, Jewish rulers who rejected him and wanted to crucify him, that he would be buried in a rich man's grave? But he was, and here Isaiah is talking about it. Okay, let's look at the last three verses in this section here. As we title this section here, is his reward. We talked about that in the summary in verse 13, but now we're going to find this being expounded upon and talked about here. So let's read verse 10. But the Lord, so here, but is kind of a contrast. So you have all this suffering. Here he's dying. You know, is that the end of the story? Is it all over? Has he been defeated? No. Where you find that, but it says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will proclaim his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So again, the Lord was pleased. Why was the Lord pleased? Because that was his mission, to come and die, and go through this suffering, go through this death. And for the purpose of, as the middle line of verse 10 says, you know, for a guilt offering. But that's not the end of the story, as it says. It says that he, this is the servant, will see his offspring. You know, today we are the offspring of Christ. You know, he's risen from the dead. And this is not the end of the story. His death didn't seal the end of the story. It continues on. And there is no end. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. You know, his kingdom, of course, will be established and be there forever. We know when we say he'll prolong his days, and here you find him being highly exalted. You know, there were many prophecies in the Old Testament that Jews were familiar with about the kingdom being established forever. You remember 2 Samuel 7. The prophecy was made that, you know, his kingdom would last forever. Daniel talks about the same thing. His kingdom would last forever. Here you find it. He will prolong his days. He's going to be seated as a king. And his days are not going to end. They're going to be prolonged. It's not the end of the story. It's really just the beginning. And, of course, the Lord will prosper. It says, in the good pleasure, the Lord will prosper in his hand. Okay, verse 11 kind of continues to build on this thing. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. So again, we find here the reward, the suffering. People are going to be justified in by this one sacrifice. He'll justify the many. I think many is there used not to say that there's a limited atonement. You know, salvation is for all who accept the gospel. Many is used basically for all that accept the gospel. And so, you know, he did get his reward. He did justify that. He is bearing our iniquities. And the last verse in verse 12, let's go ahead and read that. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So here you find again a picture being used of a conquering king. You know, a conquering king gets what? Gets the spoil. And of course, it's not a physical. It's not the physical booty. But, you know, he's going to conquer. He's going to be victorious. And he's going to collect the booty. Nothing physical in that. It's just that, you know, that's his reward. He'll be highly exalted, is the point here. In the middle of verse 12, you see, and he was numbered with the transgressors. You may read that and you might think, well, that's talking about the two thieves on the cross. He was, right? They were two transgressors. I think this goes beyond that. And actually, I think this verse here is actually quoted in the Gospels when the thieves were on the cross. This is actually quoted. By looking at the context here, and yet he bore the sin of many. And so this is not just, it would include the thieves on the cross, the one that was penitent, but it would include us, include all transgressors that are penitent. And it says, and he himself bore the sin of many. And, of course, what he's doing for us, as the last part of verse 12 says, and he interceded for the transgressors. We're interceded between man and God, made peace between God and man. We know when we talked about in Isaiah chapter 9, Christ is described as the Prince of Peace. He intercedes between man and God. And here you find the same thing, interceding for the transgressions of men. Okay, so that covers Isaiah chapter 53, a very rich chapter. Hopefully you've read it. I don't ever get tired reading this particular chapter. Think about what Christ did and think about, you know, when this was written. I think there's a couple of good messages or good points. There are a lot of points, lessons we could make out of this particular chapter. But there's a couple that came to my mind here. And one is I think to me, when I read this servant psalm and studied it, it inspired me and hopefully would inspire you to be more faithful to Christ. Look what he did for us. He did it willingly. He knew what he was going to go through. He did it because of love. You know, he took away all the penalty. And that should inspire us. Everything he goes, anytime we talk about the gospel story, and here you got the gospel story in Isaiah, it should stimulate us to be more faithful to our master whom we serve. Second message I get out of when I read this thing here, and this has been made many times before by many other men, but I really see that here, is these passages here to me indicate how terrible sin is. It really highlights how bad it is. Think about this. Here he was, Son of God, with all the power, sinless. He goes through all the rebuke, all the spitting, all the humiliation, being despised, being forsaken. He did all that. And why did he have to do that? He had to do that because of our sin. And that just shows you the extreme nature of our sin and what God had to do to make us right with Him. His Son had to come and die for us and to pay the penalty that was due us. So think about that as we live our lives, that sin is terrible. And Christ had to pay the ultimate sacrifice because of our sins. Okay, well, thank you for your... We kind of rushed through that. I wanted to cover this entire chapter. Hopefully you've read it. If you haven't, please go back and reread it. Very inspiring chapter. So on Sunday, we'll move on to the next lesson. Lesson 22. We'll be covering chapters 54 through 57. Okay, thank you for your good attention.